chapter here. So let's begin by reading our text here again. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So in these verses we see all the way from the birth of Christ to, again, the reign of Christ here. But right now we're still in the area of the birth of Christ. Now, I mentioned to you last week, of course, that these words were spoken by God through the prophet Isaiah during a time of trouble for the nation of Israel. And these words were words that were offered up to as hope for the Messiah. You know, and we looked last week at the first promise, of course, of the Messiah. We looked at Genesis 3:15 and saw the first mention of the Messiah there. We saw that it even alludes to the fact that the child that was to come was to be of the seed of the woman and not of a man. Therefore, we see in the very beginning that it was alluding that he would be virgin-born. That's further clarified over in the book of Isaiah, who told us that the Messiah would be born of a young virgin. And then Micah later on gives us Bethlehem as the place of his birth. Now, we turn to the New Testament to look at this child that was born. Unto us a child is born. That was what we talked about last time. And we looked at the angel's words to Joseph. We looked at the angel's words to Mary there about this child that was to be born of the Holy Spirit, begotten of the Father. And we looked at the birth account in the Gospel of Luke. Along the way, we pointed out a few scenes that you often see this time of year, whether it be in manger scenes or card scenes or whatever it might be, things that aren't necessarily in the Bible, and we need to be very careful of what we take as the truth and what we know as the truth, what the things that are in the Bible and the things that aren't in the Bible at all. And again, just to reiterate it, of course, probably the biggest thing, and for some of our visitors, they may not know this or not, but, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us December 25th was, of course, the birth date of Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell us that. We talked about that last time, of course. When we do look at the biblical account, though, it tells us, it does give us hints and clues as to when Christ was born. And the one thing we can say is that it wasn't during winter. Most evidence points towards the late fall, but you can make a point for anywhere between spring and fall, but you can't really make a point for winter. So this morning, what I would like to do is to continue looking at the Gospel of Luke as we look at the subject today of a son is given. So if you would, turn with me to Luke in chapter 2. Luke in chapter 2, beginning in verse 21 here. And it says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Now, whenever a male child was born to a Hebrew parents, they were to be circumcised on the 8th day. This was done as commanded of God all the way back to the time in the household of Abraham. Over in the book of Genesis chapter 17 and verse number 12, it says, "And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations." That was the mark of the Jewish covenant, was that circumcision upon the male. I want you to understand, Jesus was born in the lineage of Abraham. I think you all know that. He was born into the house of Israel, and as he was born into the house of Israel, he was born under the law. He was born under the law, and we see that Jesus Christ here, through the direction of his parents, is born under that law, and he is keeping that law from the very beginning. They're circumcised on the 8th day. And we know, of course, that when Jesus Christ came under the law, he came and he fulfilled that law too, didn't he? And he fulfilled it completely, something that no man had ever done before, something that no man could ever do since. He fulfilled that law completely. As Jesus Christ says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verse number 17, that He came to fulfill the law, and of course not to destroy it, right? And when He came, of course, He fulfilled that law. Now what He didn't fulfill is all the garbage that man attached to it, and that's why a lot of people didn't like what He did, but He kept the law as the law was truly given of God. Now it appears as you read here, we understand that it was the custom for the child to be named on the eighth day whenever they were circumcised. And this name is the name that was told unto them by Gabriel. Now, we say the word Jesus in English, and I think sometimes we think that the whole world should say the name Jesus. But again, that's the English translation of this Greek word here, which is there at the bottom, next to the bottom there, Isis. So that is the Greek name. We translate that over to Jesus. By the way, His parents, being Hebrew, would have called Him by the Hebrew name of that, which was Yeshua. And Yeshua, it might sound a little bit familiar because it's the same word as Joshua. It's also the same word, translating the word of God, as Jose, J-O-S-E, Jose, it's not Jose, but it's the same word. And of course, that word means the same no matter what language you're looking at it, whether it is Hebrew, whether it is Greek, whether it is English, whatever way that you pronounce the word Jesus, it means the same, and it means salvation of Jehovah. And that's what He came to do. He came to bring the salvation of God to His people. Now, let's read a few more verses, beginning in verse number 22. It says, "And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." Now, I want to back up here just a few minutes here as we look at these verses. Now, I want you to understand, when they circumcised Jesus, they didn't have to take Him to the temple to do that. That wasn't something that had to be done at the temple. That was done by a Jewish priest, not by the high priest or anything like that, but it was done by the Jewish priest, typically, and they would circumcise the child. But after the child was born, 40 days after the child was born, they were to be brought to the temple if they were a male child. Not if they were a female, they came later. But if you were a male child, you were to come 40 days later. So at the time of what we're reading here, as they come to the temple, Jesus Christ is just a little over a month old. He's 40 days old. And the book of Leviticus gives us directions as to the offerings that were to be made when they came to present Him. Now, if a person had some wealth to them, what they were to do is they were to bring a lamb, and then they were to bring either a pigeon or a turtle dove. They were to make a sacrifice and an offering. Now, if a person didn't have money, and the Bible always makes provision for those that didn't have money, they were able to bring either they were to bring two birds, whether they were turtle doves or pigeons. But that's what the offering of a poor person was. Now, I have heard people tell me, and I had one person sit down one time and try to explain to me that Joseph was a rich man. I don't see it, folks. He brought the offering of a poor person. He brought the offering of a poor person here as he brought these two birds here. And I wholeheartedly believe that God choosing them to be the parents of Christ would have followed through with what God desired in His law for them to do, especially this early on, right? Here what we just read in verse number 25, we're introduced to the first of two people that will meet Jesus there at the temple. Now, these two people, God is going to use to help to understand more fully our verse and our phrase, of course, as we read from Isaiah, a son is given. A son is given. Now, Simeon, we learn from the start, was a man of God whose desire it was to see what he called, what is called here, the consolation of Israel. Now, if you write in your Bible, maybe something to do would be to write a capital C over top your little c there and put consolation of Israel in quotes, because what it is actually is it's a title. It is a title for Jesus Christ. It's based upon the Old Testament. It's a messianic title, again, derived from the Word of God. And what Scripture is saying here is that Simeon was a devout man of God who was entirely focused upon the coming of the Messiah. And we're told here at this moment that the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's the way it speaks of the Old Testament saints, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And the Holy Spirit here revealed something to this man very special here. Look in verse number 26. And it says, "And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," or the Lord's Messiah. Now, I don't know when it was revealed to him about this circumstance here. It doesn't tell us that. Don't know when the Lord laid this upon his heart, that what it is saying is here is he would not die before he saw indeed the Messiah. Now, Joseph and Mary have come into the temple, and the Spirit of God is going to direct Simeon right to the face of Jesus. And folks, this man was obedient to go wherever the Holy Spirit led him. Look what takes place here. We're going to read verses 27 through 32. It says, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." Simeon says to God, as he lifts up the Christ child in his arms, here he signifies that he is now ready to die because he has seen the Christ. He has seen, indeed, the Messiah. Now notice here the fullness of his words, that this child is to bring salvation to the face of all people. Not all people is inclusive of every single person that ever lived, because we understand not all people are saved. They certainly aren't, and they certainly won't be. But what it is speaking about here, as it often is in the Word of God, when it says all people, it is speaking about Jews and Gentiles alike. Jews and Gentiles alike. And he goes on to allude to the Old Testament prophecy of how he would be a light to the Gentiles. And that is certainly what he would become. We'll see that a little bit later, even today. But he is a light into the world, a light that has come to cast out the darkness of sin. Jesus Christ would later say of himself, "I am the light." And he did not stop there. He didn't say, "I am the light of the Jews." He said, "I am the light of" what? The world, of Jews and Gentile alike. Today, as we keep this phrase in mind, a child is given. What should be ringing in our minds as we hear that phrase is John 3:16 and following. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus was indeed the gift of God to a sin-cursed world. A gift that we did not deserve, and a gift that we in no way earned out of our own goodness. It was a gift given to all those who would believe so that they might be saved from their sins and given everlasting life, Jew and Gentile alike. Now look here in verse number 33. It says, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." You know, Mary and Joseph weren't getting daily updates and briefings from Gabriel the angel. God wasn't appearing to them daily and giving them all kinds of direction in their life necessarily and telling them what was all in store for them. Now, so far, they've been visited by, of course, Gabriel there. Joseph has, Mary has. We see that indeed that she conceived a child still yet while she was a virgin, giving birth to that child in Bethlehem as prophesied by Micah. There upon his birth, the shepherds came, and speaking of the glorious sight, the announcement of the angels, and they worshipped him, they began to tell things abroad, and now 40 days later, they're bringing him to the temple as described to the law, and here this man comes up to them and begins to speak about how he is to be salvation to the whole world. And it says they marveled at this. Well, no wonder they marveled. Wouldn't you? I would. Let's read on, verse number 34. "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." Now, the Holy Spirit impressed these prophetic words, of course, on Simeon. Words that they could not fully know and understand, of course, at this point in time in the life of Christ. Simeon said that Christ would be a fall and rising again to many in Israel. So let's start with the fall. Many thought, of course, that when the Messiah came, that he was going to come in power, that he was going to come in glory, and that he was going to establish his kingdom right away there upon the earth. People expected generals and all kinds of things to come. Jesus, in his lifetime, did not fit the pattern of what man expected. He just didn't fit the pattern of what the Jews typically expected for the Christ. Furthermore, when Jesus Christ came to this earth, they saw a man who did not walk in the way of the tradition of the elders. As we mentioned that earlier, you know, Jesus Christ kept the law, but he didn't keep all the things that man added to it. And this upset many of them. And they just couldn't understand how Jesus could be the Messiah. This phrase here, set for the fall, it actually means like a tripping up. A stumbling block is what it means. And that brings us into mind the quote, of course, of Christ said of himself, quoting the Psalms, in which he said he was the stone the builders rejected. He is what? He became what? The chief cornerstone, right? He is the cornerstone, and yet they knew him not. Jesus didn't come in power and glory at this time. You know why? Because man didn't need a king right now. Man needed a Savior. Man needed a Savior before he could ever have a king. But you know what? Just as we read there in the very beginning, as we were reading in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 there, we know eventually he will be king. And he'll establish his reign throughout the earth. But I will say this. If you don't know Jesus first as your Savior, you'll never know him as your king. That is what Simeon meant when he said this child would be given, that he would be a fall to some, but he would be a rising to many. How would he be a rising to many? That's those who saw him for who he was, the Savior, the one who was sent to take away the sins of the world, the Messiah ben Joseph, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they would be raised up from death into everlasting life. Now, Simeon goes on to say in verse 35, "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." These words weren't directed of Jesus. These words were directed right towards Mary. That's who he was speaking to. Spoke to Mary. Maybe he prophetically knew Joseph wasn't going to be alive. We don't know anything else of Joseph after the time of the temple when he was a young boy. But he directed these words right to Mary. Why? Because Mary was there. Mary would have to watch her son go through his ministry. Can you think about how she must have thought when he was feeding the crowds and the thousands and thousands? And what she must have thought when Jesus was entering there at the time of the great triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the people were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." She must have thought, "Yes, this is it. Finally, his time has come." But she had to also watch the same crowd, the same people, shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." And there upon the cross, she watched her son die. Her son, but as Randy said earlier, also her Savior. Simeon says it'll be like a sword to her heart. That's what it was. There was another at the temple as well. A dear old lady who, like Simeon, who had devoted herself to the Lord. I want you to look in verse 36. It says, "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was of great age and lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." This woman was seemingly well known for her devotedness to God. You notice it's got everything about her little lineage in there. It didn't say that necessarily of Simeon, right? She was a well-known lady. People knew who she was. She was there in the temple. She was praying day and night, in and out. And the scripture tells us here, or gives us an idea, it doesn't tell us exactly how old she was, but it gives us an idea of how old she was. You see, she would have likely married at the age of 13, 12 to 13, something like that. She was married to that husband for 7 years, and then he died. She never remarried again, and she remained a widow for 84 years. So if you total up that time, this woman was about 104 years old. That's pretty old, right? Give or take a year. And this woman is still walking around the temple, right? She's not hunkered down in a corner. She's walking around the temple. Now, Scripture here calls us a prophetess. That scares a lot of people when you read a word like that. There's a lot of debate of what a prophetess truly was. In the Old Testament, there is mentioned three different ladies that are called prophetess. In the New Testament, we have this lady who's called a prophetess. And of course, after the death of Christ, we have Philip's four daughters who are mentioned and called prophetesses here. And I, like I said, I think for the most part that word scares people. But I want you to understand what it means to be like a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks the word of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that they have visions of the future, though some did for sure. And that thing, but they spoke the word of God. That's what a prophet would do. It shouldn't be thought of any different right here with this woman. She was one who spoke the word of God. Now, rest assured, the culture that she lived in, she wasn't up in the temple teaching the men. She wasn't up there teaching the Pharisees and the Sadducees. She didn't have them gathered around her because we know the culture. They wouldn't have even talked to her on the street. But she would have taught and instructed women, very likely. It's very safe to assume that that's what she did. But again, notice what she was known for. This is important. She was known to be a woman who was in the temple that prayed and fasted. She's what many would call maybe a prayer warrior today. And you know, when you know someone who is a true prayer warrior, who you know is all the time in prayer, and just has that great connection with God, when you have a need, what do? You make sure they know. The Bible tells us that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, guess what? The fervent prayer of a righteous woman availeth much too. Works both ways. So I can imagine this woman being known as a woman of prayer and fasting, that you'd see women come into the temple and come to this lady with their prayer requests, to be instructed to this lady. She's well known. But she comes walking through the temple there. She sees Simeon there with the Christ child. And look at her response in verse 38. It says, "And she coming in that instant gave thanks unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Now again, she comes in while Simeon is seemingly prophesying over Jesus, and the Holy Spirit causes her to understand that this child that he was holding was indeed the Christ child, was the Messiah. And folks, we see exactly that she did exactly what the shepherds did. She told other people about Jesus. She told others that the Christ child had indeed come, and for all those to look towards him that was looking for redemption. Now, at this point in time, in the Gospel of Luke, there are some things that Luke omits from the Gospel story here. So we're going to travel over to Matthew in chapter 2. We're not going to go very far here, but let's look in Matthew chapter 2. We're only going to look to the first two verses here as we continue to look at this child that is given. And we understand, again, what he's given for, the gift of salvation. So in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." This is the only place you'll find the description of the wise men coming. Now, first of all, I want you to notice who the king is. The king is Herod. He is known in history as Herod the Great. He is the one that built on to the second temple, greatly trying to win the favor of the Jews there in Jerusalem. He was known for the building projects that he had all over the place, but he was the ruler over Israel. He was the one who was set up as the king over Israel by the Roman government. He was their man for the job. Now, one thing about Herod, and this is going to come into play next time around, Herod was not a Jew by birth. Herod was an Edomite. He was an Edomite. So there was always a little bit of conflict there. Now, notice again the wise men. As Brother Randy said, it doesn't tell us how many wise men came. You can scratch off your song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," as scriptural. Just cross it out. Or unscriptural, I should say. It's not scriptural. But we often say three wise men because they brought three gifts, right? But we don't know how many of them came or how much they brought, right? All we know is that there was more than one, and I suspect that there were several. Now, they came to Jerusalem because of the star that they saw. Now, Bethlehem is not very far from Jerusalem, just a few miles away. But they came to Jerusalem. Why did they come to Jerusalem? Well, for a couple reasons. One we'll get to here in just a moment. But here, understand, they were looking for the one who was born to be king. Now, if you were looking for the king of Israel, where would you go to? You would go to Jerusalem, right? That would be the natural place to go to the capital city. So when these men come to the city, they begin to ask around about Jesus. They begin to ask around about the one who was born to be king. And in verse number 2, it says, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." By the way, they didn't show up in the manger. Okay? When the wise men got there, we're looking at probably a couple of years that have taken place during this time period. But they came because they had seen his star. Now that's an interesting thought. Because these men are Gentiles. They're Gentiles. And they call it his star. Don't let that pass by as something light. From the very birth of Christ, we see the symbolic picture of Christ being what? The light to the Gentiles as well. Now, let's consider who these men were and why they were looking for this Christ child to begin with. Now, verse number 1 calls these men wise men. Now, the Greek word for wise men is magos, M-A-G-O-S. We often call them magi, right? These men were from the area of Persia, likely from around Babylon, the area of Babylon. Now, remember, if you go back into the history of Israel, you'll come to a time in which the first temple was destroyed by a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar then took people of the royal bloodline and took them back to Babylon to train them in the ways of the Babylonians, to train them in the wisdom of the Babylonians, right? Now, of those men, and there was several, of those men were, of course, Daniel, and we read about his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego later on. But Daniel is really the key here. Because as you look at Daniel and his friends, again, they're being trained in the ways of the wise men. Daniel himself was chief of the wise men at one time. And by the way, that's another way of saying that Daniel was chief of the magi at one time. So likely as Daniel was chief, he would have instructed others in the way of the Word of God. And we understand that through the prophecies that he made. And of course, some of the ones he was speaking to and instructing would have been of Jewish descent themselves. But one verse in particular in the Old Testament that these men were likely to be aware of, that Daniel had probably instructed them in, is a strange verse when you first see it, because it comes out of the mouth of one who is not a Jew himself. It actually comes out of the mouth of a Gentile, one who comes really from the same area as these men do. His name was Balaam. And he says in Numbers chapter 24, in verses 17 and 18, it says, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh." Means he's not going to see him in his lifetime. "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of the Israel, and he shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession, Seir shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly." Now, I read a little bit further than I needed to, because I want you to keep that in your thought cap of what I just said about him taking Edom as a possession. Remember, King Herod is a what? He is an Edomite. Okay, that's going to come into play as we look at next week, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. But Daniel is the key here to the wisdom, because as you look at Daniel, he would have instructed, and we understand the Word of God was being transcribed there in that land. We see that through Ezra the prophet. The Word of God was continually being translated. They would have had these records. They would have known about that prophecy. And of course, they would have had the prophecy of Daniel himself. Because as you look to Daniel, what do we find in that book? Daniel prophesies in what we call the prophecy of weeks. And in that prophecy, Daniel speaks of the time of the Messiah coming, from the time of the going forth of the edict to rebuild there in Israel. And we see that if you look at that timeline, it will take you to the time of Christ and the cross. Some people say it takes you right to the time of the triumphal entry of Christ. So these men knew when the Christ would be coming into Israel as king, what they thought to be king here. They also knew that that was a man, so he had to be born first. So they had an understanding of what time to start looking. Now, one thing that was very common for the wise men of Persia to do, and that was to chart the skies, right? The Bible tells us that the stars are given to us as signs for the seasons, right? And other signs. The Bible makes reference even to constellations. Did you all know the Bible actually names constellations? It does. Here in a little bit, Brother Greg's going to get up. You still talking about blood moons today? All right, so he's going to talk about blood moons being given as a sign in the skies. So God gave us the stars as a sign. Not to get that confused with modern astrology and all the hocus-pocus stuff that goes along with that. That's not what we're talking about, but these signs there up in the skies. Now, the star that they saw, we have no idea exactly what it is. Some say that they followed a comet. Some say that they followed the Shekinah glory. Now, I want you to notice, if you really pay close attention to what is said here, it never says they followed a star. It doesn't say that. It said they saw his star, and they went to Jerusalem. And while they were in Jerusalem, the star appeared again, and they saw it over Bethlehem. It doesn't say that they actually followed it, only that they saw it, that they understood what it was. Now, by the way, I do not think that they were following the Shekinah glory. I don't think that that was something that was visible to everyone. These men knew what it was. They understood it was a star. Now, interestingly enough, and I'm going to end here in just a second, I promise. The Babylonians, as they looked towards the stars, as you look towards those constellations were associated with certain countries. There was a constellation for Israel. The Romans also had a way of looking at it too, and there was a constellation for Israel as well. Now, if you go back and you look for those constellations that were associated with Israel at that time period, it underwent some changes that would have been very noticeable for someone who was looking to the skies and one who was knowing that if that constellation was associated with Israel, that something major was taking place. These men would have saw, these men would have understood. It was a signal for the wise men to come. Now, next time we're going to look more at the wise men, their gifts, what they brought, but especially looking at the phrase, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So with that, we'll go ahead and end today. Let's go ahead and